Good morning, everyone. Welcome out this morning. I want to welcome you on this Memorial Day weekend. It is a special weekend set aside here in this country to remember those and honor those who have fallen in the service of our country, those who have gone out in our stead and given of their lives so that we wouldn't have to. And it's always a reminder to me that we have the opportunity to come and celebrate a memorial each Sunday and to sit around a table and remember one who gave his life for all of us. He gave it in our stead. And so it is a wonderful thing to memorialize our Savior. And for one weekend a year to memorialize those who gave their life in the service of our country. We will not be focusing, obviously, Julio, thank you for reading our passage this morning. We'll be continuing our study in 1 Thessalonians this morning. But before we do, just would like to welcome a couple of people. Obviously, Doug and Martha, it's great to have you here. No, it was unplanned, but we appreciate what the Lord has done with you. We thank you for that report, and we'll continue to be in prayer for the upcoming things that you still need to go through while you're here in the States. We also have Scott and Jenny Wunderlich with us this morning. It's good to have you here. I know Grant is especially happy whenever he has family in the area for those, both you and your sister, who are not local, but it's always good whenever you have the chance to be here. So we welcome you, and we welcome a couple of people back who have been out in extended times of medical struggles. My brother Roy back there, it's good to see you. We missed you. And the same is true of Marie Stone, and we're happy to see you both this morning. So welcome back. So before we actually dig in, why don't we just look to the Lord in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, what a privilege is ours to be able to be gathered together. We thank you for all that you've done to bring us here this morning, for all that you continue to do on our behalf. Lord, we're unaware of most of it, but you stand all the time interceding for us. But most of all, Lord, you came, you offered yourself in our stead. And Lord, there is no way that we can ever say thank you enough. Lord, we remember those in a human way, have made that sacrifice as well. But Lord, we honor you most. And we thank you and we pray your blessing upon this meeting and upon your word as it goes forth. And we pray for clarity for the speaker. And I pray that all of us would take from this message which you have laid on our hearts and seek to apply it in our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, we are in 1 Thessalonians, and we are in chapter 4 this morning. But I thought before we dove into the passage that we will be contemplating this morning, I wanted to go back. And just as a reminder, there were two sections of chapter 2 that have really defined what we've been doing over the last couple of weeks and now what we will be doing this week and going forward in this study. And Paul describes himself in chapter 2 as being both a mother to these believers and a father to these believers. And in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2, he said, "But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also of our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And then in verses 11 and 12, he says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." The last 2 weeks, we spent time in passages between verses 17 of chapter 2 and verse 9 of chapter 3. And Paul expands here on what he meant by his motherly concern for the believers in Thessalonica. In verse 5 of chapter 3, we have, "For this reason, when I could no longer bear it, I sent to learn about your faith." And verse 6, "But now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love." And then finally in verse 7, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." This agonizing need that he had to know, was their faith true? And the faith, as Jeremy said last week, that was talked about several times in chapter 3, this particular discussion about the faith was their saving faith. Was their conversion real? And we had the answer as Timothy brought back that report. But there are other references to faith and other questions that Paul had in chapter 3 that are really going to lead us into where we are in chapter 4. And so if we go back to verse 2 of chapter 3, it says, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." And then further down in verse 10, he says, "And we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." These two things can certainly not be talking about their saving faith. Paul is not going to add something that is lacking to the faith that saved them, right? They are saved and secure. So what does Paul mean when he says here he wants to see them and provide to them what is lacking in their faith? He's referring to living by faith. He is referring to, as we will be discussing this morning, and the primary focus of our passage, their sanctification. So let's get started. And chapter 4 starts with the word "finally." And some of you may have been happy when Julio was reading the passage to see that it started with the word "finally" and think that maybe the message was going to start with "and in conclusion." But I can tell you that this beginning is going to have no factoring in how much time we'll spend digging into God's word this morning. He is starting with "finally" because he is transitioning in the book. In his letter. If you remember, again, Jeremy pointed out last week and on Wednesday night in the review that the first three chapters of this book are really more of the introduction. It's an extended introduction to his point. And he has gotten here at the beginning of chapter 4, and now he is ready to give them the extended conclusion of the book, which is going to include his exhortation to them. It makes this book a little bit different than the typical structure of Paul's letters. Typically, he's writing to instruct. He's writing to correct. He's writing with an extended period of doctrine up front. And then the latter part of his letter, he is providing the application of that doctrine. Here, he has been an extended period of giving the introduction, and now in this conclusion, he is going to give the exhortation and the application. And so that's where we are, and that's what we'll be starting. If I asked you, as we have over the last couple of weeks, to give us what are the theme, what is an overall theme of this book, what would you say? I hear people whispering it, but nobody's courageous enough to say it. Okay. It's not the one that we've shared. I'll agree with you. It's not the one that we've shared as a theme that we've been going through. Faith, hope, and love. Paul laid this out very early on in verse 3 of chapter 1. And we spent a good deal of time talking about faith in chapter 3. And we will continue with that in our study this morning, but we will also be looking into this concept of love, because we have much to describe about false love in this passage, as well as brotherly love. And so we will be looking at those things this morning. And I've broken it out, the passage, into three sections, and we'll study verses 1 through 3a, and then 3b through verse 8, and then verses 9 through 12, as the Lord allows. So let's get started. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's very easy at the beginning of this passage to read over those first couple of words. Finally, then, brothers. Or if you're following along in another translation this morning, it may say brethren. But it is important at the beginning of the instruction here to note that Paul is speaking to the believer. These things that he is going to describe to them are instructions to the believer. Now that he has found out that their faith is true, he is going to talk to them as brothers. And so that is an important distinction right here at the beginning. But then he moves directly into, we ask and urge you. And I appreciate Julio reading out of the New American Standard this morning, because I have these versions side by side. I actually like some of the translation in the New American Standard better. And this particular exhortation says, we request and we exhort you. And in the New King James, it says, we urge and exhort you. These two instructions are two separate Greek words, and they're similar, but they have a much different approach. The first, ereteo, to ask or request, has a more gentle tone, suggesting that Paul is making the following request in a very gracious manner. Then this word is joined with a second, parakaleo, which is to urge or exhort. Literally, to implore or plead with. And this takes on a more authoritative tone and a sense of urgency about the request. The literal of this is almost, it takes on the idea of to call near. And Paul has used parakaleo in previous letters to stress the importance of the application of his teaching. It's used to identify that this is more than just a simple request, but it is not quite to the level of commanding them to do something. But this is a very serious request. And we see it in other books, like in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And then again in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And even so, earlier in this chapter, in the verse that we read earlier, verse 12 of chapter 2, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. This, then, was not just his simple request. You know, I'd appreciated it if you wouldn't mind walking worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That would have been kind of the idea of the first word. But that's not the idea of the second, which is an urging. There is an importance to this request, and I need to stress it to you. And this thought of to come up here, if you think of when a parent needs to get the attention and provide some very direct and very important instructions to their children, you may bring them right up to you and put your hands on their shoulders and talk directly to them. You do it in a gracious manner as their parent, but you need to stress, you need to stay with me when I go into this store so you don't get lost. There's an importance to that message, and it's because of the love that you have for the child that you make the statement. And here is Paul writing to the Thessalonians, I implore you, walk worthy. Paul continues in verse 1 by prefacing the fact that his request here is not by his own authority. It's not just him that's making this request. He says, I ask and I urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And further down, if you see in verse 2, he says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Again, these instructions are important, And it's not because Paul says they're important. It's because our Lord says they're important. Listen, brothers, our Lord wants you to know that the instructions we shared and you received on how to walk and please God, and that you are doing it. And you can just imagine, like the little child, the Thessalonians are like, yes, Paul, what do you have to tell us about this instruction? And it's not, he doesn't finish it by saying, you've done well. He does tell them, you are doing so, but guess what? You're not there. You've not completed what you need to do. He finishes verse 1 by saying that you do so more and more. And again, I like the way that the NASB puts it. Just as you do, as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. And in the New King James, it says that you abound more and more. This is not a congratulations. You have done enough. It is not just simply continue to do what you have been doing. But you need to do more. Abundantly more. You need to excel in doing more. Your work is not done. There is more to do. And there will continue to be more to do. And we'll see this thought later again in the passage. This is in contrast to the Greek culture in which this church is set. The Christian walk is not one of leisure, but one of a work. And so they're being called to do more. More of what? What is it that he's saying you need to excel in? We have it right in the middle of verse 1. How you ought to walk and to please God. As I've been studying this passage, I've been challenged by a question. A question that I'm going to pose to you. Is it your aim to please God in everything that you do? Is it my aim that I seek to please God in everything that I do? In our individual lives, in our actions together, are we seeking to please our Lord? Let's look at Christ's example in this. John 8, verses 28 and 29. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Jesus saying He was not doing anything under His own authority. He was only speaking what the Father had taught Him. And He made it His aim to be pleasing to the Father in everything. This same instruction is given to the believers in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We also see Paul writing to the Colossians, chapter 1 and starting at verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. These things seemingly and actually are going very much hand to hand in Paul's teaching. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Applying this thought then just as it relates maybe to the way we gather together, and I could have drawn from many questions, many examples of the way to apply this, but just some simple thoughts. Do we gather just because he said to? Or do we gather because we desire to please him? Do we gather around his table, having already prepared throughout the week to be there, having examined ourselves, and if necessary, made everything right before we come? When we gather, do we seek to minister to others by using the gifts that God has provided through his Spirit? Do we gather in the order that he established and with the symbol of that order on display? Again, do we do these things based on the knowledge of them and just a simple obedience to it? Or because it is our sole and unwavering purpose to please God in all these things? If that is not the case, then is just the fact that we gather pleasing to God? Those are difficult questions, but ones that I think we should each be examining in ourselves. What is our motive? What is our reason? Are we truly seeking to please God and walk in a manner worthy of our calling? I've been blessed by listening to a series on the book of 1 Thessalonians by our brother Alistair Begg. And he closes this thought by saying, God does not exist for us. We exist for him. He quotes the chief purpose of man, and you all probably know it being to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But he suggests in an alternate phrasing for the end of that thought. He said, to bring glory to God and enjoy pleasing him forever. You see the difference there? I think we often think of the second portion being focused on us and our enjoyment of the Christian walk. But by changing the thought there and placing it, that second part is really about our sanctification. Our enjoyment will grow as we gain and have the opportunity to experience walking and pleasing the Lord. And so we'll continue. The beginning of verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Sanctification, a Greek word, hagiosmos, is the combination of two Latin words, sanctus, meaning holy, and facar, meaning to make. It can be stated as the state of being pure and also as purification. The word sanctification can mean both of those things. And do you know what the will of God is for your life? How many people ask that question? How many people desire to know, what is God's will for my life? If we look right here, it's pretty clear, right? God's will is our sanctification. It is to make you holy, to set you apart, pure and blameless, as recorded in the last verse of chapter 3. He wanted to present us blameless in holiness on the day of his coming. This then is a two-step process. Believers are described in scriptures as having both been sanctified and that we are in the process of being sanctified. At the moment of our conversion, we are set apart as God's children, sealed by his Holy Spirit, and adopted into his family, and God's righteousness is imputed upon us. Our standing before God has been permanently changed from enemy to son, and therefore we can be described as sanctified. This has already taken place, and it cannot be changed. However, at the moment when we are indwelled by the Spirit, we are still immature believers with lives that don't very well resemble our Lord. It is at that moment that we begin the purification process known as being sanctified, our sanctification. God has called us to this purpose. Romans 8:29. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. How is this sanctification process accomplished? Through the Word and through the work of the Holy Spirit. John 17, verses 15 to 19. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. As we went through Psalm 119 as our study on Wednesday nights, verse 9 started out, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. The instruction came to the early church first verbally through the apostles. Paul is telling them here, you followed our instructions, but our instructions were from the Lord Jesus. It was his word. It was not in written form at the time, but they delivered it to the new churches. We have the blessing of having it written down. These are the letters that went to these churches teaching them after the gospel was preached. And we now have it as the written word of God. But it is his word, and this is what we are to be in and allowing it to sanctify us. If we want to grow spiritually, be in the Word. If we want to experience God's peace during the trials of life, be in the Word. If we want to go on and be pleasing to God, be in the Word. While Paul could write in verse 1 that the Thessalonians were in fact doing what they had been instructed to do, they still needed to continue and to do more, to excel more, and to abound more in these things. How in the world will we abound more in what we don't know? We need to be in His Word. Have you ever met anyone who has completed their sanctification process? No. This is a continual process that should consume the rest of the believer's life. We should never cease in our desire to please God more. So with a backdrop then of sanctification as God's will for our lives, ultimately to be able to receive us, as He said, as blameless and holy representations of His Son, let's look into these two sections dealing with love. The first starts at the second half of verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. As we've heard in previous messages about this city, Thessalonica was a metropolitan Greek port city with all the trappings of Greek culture. Like Corinth, this would have meant the worship of Greek gods and goddesses that occurred in their temples and included prostitution and sexual acts. These were certainly not considered seemly during this time, but rather the normal behavior of society. The goal of man's heart is to please these selfish desires. From the earliest days, we see this in Genesis. The Greeks and Romans took these things to extremes, making sexual sin a part of everyday life. Demosthenes, a writer before Paul's time, explained the situation this way. Mistresses we keep for pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear us legitimate children. Not much to be said for the sanctity of marriage in the Greek culture. And sadly, it would seem that it's not so highly valued in our culture anymore today. The Thessalonians would not have seen anything wrong with any of these practices before they became believers. But now they are going to stick out like sore thumbs because they are called to walk worthy, not to live in these practices anymore. What is God's plan for and instructions around sex? They are important. They are simple, and they are clear. It is to be enjoyed as a part of the marriage relationship between one man and one woman. It is not for singles prior to marriage. It's called fornication, often spoken about as sexual immorality, and it is forbidden. It is not for married persons with someone other than their spouse, referred to as adultery, and again, called out. It is not for people of the same gender. Homosexuality is forbidden again, and if we need, Romans 1 is very clear on the topic. Within the boundaries of a biblical marriage, it is to be enjoyed, to bring the couple closer, forming a physical and an emotional bond, and to produce godly offspring. 1 Corinthians 7, among other instructions, Paul counsels the unmarried and the widowed believers to stay single if possible, but to marry if they cannot exercise self-control in order not to burn with passion. That clearly is what the people in Thessalonica were doing as unbelievers, allowing these passions to rule their lives. Outside the boundaries of a biblical marriage, verses 3 and 4, Paul instructs the believer to abstain from sexual immorality and to control their own bodies in holiness and honor. Again, I like the quote from Alistair Begg. Despite what the world would tell you, there is no such thing as safe sex outside of a biblical definition of marriage. Why? Verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. Here is the two-sided nature of our sanctification being described. To be sanctified is to be called out of something, but it is also to be called into something else. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we have been called out of darkness, and we have been called into God's marvelous light, and we are called his own special people. Here Paul is expressing that while we have been called out of the worldly lusts and passions that consume the unbeliever, we are called to holiness. There's no more clear description of this or picture of this than the marriage vow. Forsaking all others, a promise to be faithful to you alone for as long as we both shall live. Holiness. Honoring the Lord in our marriages. Honoring the Lord before our marriages. Our lives should be radically different from those of the unbelievers around us who do not know God or seek to please him with their lives. Instead, our walk should be marked by holiness and separation from the world's pursuits. While in the context here, this is in regard to sexual purity, this can be applied generally in all areas of our life. So what is the harm then in transgressing God's instructions on sexual relationships? Again, he's very clear in verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. The Lord is an avenger of these things. So who really gets hurt here? If we're just following our natural instincts. But he says, no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. For the single person, it removes the purity that is to be saved and offered to a future spouse. For the married, it breaks down the solemn vow that was made to the spouse and robs them of the affection and intimacy that is to be reserved only for them. For the believer, this is especially offensive as the transgression is against a fellow member of the family of God, a spiritual brother or sister. God is an avenger of these things. And in verse 8, it says, those who disregard these things disregard not man, but God. While the Gentile unbelievers of the day, like the world around us today, see nothing wrong with pursuing their passions in these matters, God is clear and unchanging in his call to holiness. The pursuit of sexual freedom and lust in the name of love is not love at all, it is sin. So moving then quickly in the time that we have, let's look at verses 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. In contrast to the worldly lusts of the previous section, Paul moves into the concept of brotherly love. In making the transition, I think we need to consider what is at the end of verse 8. God has given us his Holy Spirit. Because it says that they did not need to be taught because God had taught them himself. He had done so through the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches us how we ought to love. This is not a natural love. This is God's love. And so it requires a supernatural teacher for us to seek to apply it in our lives. In we are to be known for this love. We know the familiar passage, John 13:35. Sorry, mental blank there for a second. Is that the world will know us because of our love for one another. In many cases, in negative contexts, people have been required to wear certain things to identify themselves. We don't wear such dress or such symbols. Our symbol is to be the love we have for one another. Again, Paul commends the Thessalonians for their work here. Not only had they been instructed, but they had sought to apply it, and it was known throughout Macedonia. But here again, Paul doesn't just leave it there. We urge you to do so more and more. That urge is the exact same word that's used in verse 1. This is that exhortation. He stops just short of commanding them to do this, but says, you need to do this more and more. You need to show God's love to one another more and more. You need to do so by minding your own affairs, by living quietly, by working with your hands, that your walk will be properly seen by outsiders, and you will be dependent on no one. We'll take a little more time, as our time is really out this morning, to go through some of that on Wednesday evening. But I'll leave you with this one thought. It's a saying about our walk. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, distorted or true. So what is the gospel according to you? Is our walk worthy and pleasing to God? Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. It is especially convicting. Lord, we oftentimes feel like we are doing enough, and yet, as we see in your word, the exhortation is to be doing more and more, abundantly more, and to excel in what we are doing. Lord, I pray that you would continue your work of sanctification, that we would all be digging into your word and allowing it to wash over us, cleansing us of the old man. And I pray that we would please you in everything that we do. And it's in your Son's most precious name that we pray. Amen.